I'm going to start in, we're going to read Isaiah 11, then I'm going to start in the beginning in Genesis, and then walk us through back to Isaiah. You're like, oh my gosh, we're going to be here all day. No, we won't. I'm going to move as fast as I can, and I'm going to be summarizing, just about 1,500 years of history, if more. And so I'm going to leave out a lot, but I'm hitting a certain aspect of Israel's history so that we can see who this root of Jesse was and what he came to do. So let's stand just as we read God's word, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is a prophet in the Bible. He has the longest book of the Bible. God said more through him than any other prophet. He is telling the people, the nation of Israel, what's coming, both bad and good. That because of their persistent, continuous idolatry and disobedience toward God, that God is going to judge them by the use of foreign invaders. But he's also points a picture of hope, that he has promises that he's made throughout biblical history that he's going to keep. There will be a salvation. There will be a kingdom that is coming that will be a place where God will dwell with his people. And so Isaiah, in this passage, is telling them of that really the land's going to be laid bare, that God's judgment is coming upon the land. But out of that picture of darkness, we read this, the first nine verses, Isaiah 11, beginning of verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump or the root of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have a promise that there is a glorious kingdom coming. And what makes that kingdom glorious is the king who sets upon the throne, who will come and rule in righteousness and in equity, who will judge all sin in its entirety. He will be you, God, and you will dwell with your people for all eternity. No more war, no more death, no more injustice, no more sin, no more Satan. You with your people, you ruling us in righteousness and us living in eternal blessing. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. In the beginning, here we go. God created everything, the heavens, the earth, and everything that was within them. And the apex or the climax of that creative event was when God made human beings. He made them distinct from the animals. Humans were made unlike the animals. Humans were made in the likeness and the image of God. There was an order there in that creation. It was a kingdom because God was king and creator. Humanity was to be his subjects, we were to serve him. And as his servants, we had a role, humans had a role in ruling as well, as God set them up to rule over all of creation as his steward over that creation. But it's very important to understand that what we have in the beginning is God's first intention revealed, that he has created for himself a people. They are his people. And he has given them responsibility as his people. And he dwells with his people. He rules over them, but at the same time, he dwells among them. They walk with him. And then he creates a place where all of it takes place, known as the Garden of Eden. And there we see the very first picture of God's first and primary intention. We see a picture of a kingdom. It is God's people in God's place, the place that he created for them and dwells among them. And they are under his rule. Now that's going to be key to this entire sermon, the concept of rule. Okay, God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And as a result of being under God's rule, they experienced tremendous, glorious blessing. It was paradise. Now, we don't like the idea of rule. Anybody here like someone ruling over them? None of us do. You know why? Because we're rebels by nature. Because of the fall, we're all sinners. We don't like anybody telling us what to do, no matter who they are. Not our spouses, not our parents, not even God. Let's just be frank and honest about it. We're by nature rebels. And so when we hear the word, this kingdom of God, and we're going to be under God's rule, some would snap back like, I don't know if that sounds like heaven or not, or paradise or not. Trust me, it is. Just as kids are blessed to be under the direction and rule of godly parents, they're blessed as opposed to those who aren't. We are immensely blessed. God who is, we don't like rule, number one, because we're rebels. Number two, because everyone who rules over us now on this earth, they're sinners too. There isn't righteousness and equity among the rulers of the world, even the rulers of our family and workplace. There's not, so we don't like that either. But when God rules, you have to understand that he is righteous, infinitely righteous and good, and always offers the best and directs the best and does so in love and kindness. And so there's no better place to be than under God's rule. And that's key. That's key to this, to understand that. But that's what you have in the beginning, is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And as a result of being experiencing tremendous blessing, that's the picture from the beginning. But then sometime after that, we're not told exactly when, but sometime after that original creation event, there's the tempter comes, Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and he tempts and successfully tempts Adam and Eve to usurp God's authority and seek to be their own gods, to renounce, if you will, their creaturehood and be like God and do what they want to do, not what he wants to do. They successfully do that. They eat. They disobey God's specific command, one commandment, don't eat of that tree. And they did, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And again, that rebellion was an attempt to renounce their creaturehood and to assert their independence from God, who was their creator and king. And the resulting judgment, it's what we call the fall of humanity, established a break in that relationship between humanity and God. The world became a fallen, cursed world. No longer paradise, but a world in which sin and death reigned. A world in which injustice and conflict and war would be there. A world in which natural disasters and decay and death would always be present among us. A world of sorrow. A world of anything but peace and righteousness. That's a result. A fallen world in which a fallen, sinful human race would live. But as we talked a couple weeks ago, when we talked about the seed of the woman, that before Adam and Eve were cast out of their place, you see, that kingdom is destroyed. That picture is shattered. They're no longer God's people because they chose to, as they turned away from him, he turned away from them. They're no longer in God's place. They get kicked out. They're no longer dwelling with God. They've been alienated. And they're no longer experiencing God's blessing because they chose instead to rule themselves rather than have him rule them. Now, he's still large and in charge, our Father who art in heaven, all right? But they were living out from under his specific rule and living in disobedience. And as a result, there was no, it was curse. All they had was sin and curse and death and all that comes with it. But before God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, we saw a couple weeks ago, he made a promise in a curse to the serpent. And in Genesis 14 and 15, we read this. God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or crush your head, literally, and you shall bruise his heel. So God says to Satan, in the very beginning, before he divvies out the judgment and the curse and casts everyone out, he says to Satan, and lets us know early on, that what Satan has done here, the destruction he brought will be reversed and he will be destroyed. His work of destruction will be destroyed itself. And it will be done so through what is called, who is called the seed of the woman. Now, that's, as we said, I can't rehash next last 2 weeks ago's sermon, but that's very unique because elsewhere, every other place in the Bible where seed is mentioned, it's in reference to men. It refers to the male contribution in the reproductive process. It is the man who carries the seed within him. And all the rest of the Bible talks about people being descended from men, the son of. They are his seed, Abraham's seed. We'll talk about that throughout the Bible. But the rescuer is unique from early on because he will be the seed of the woman. Only time we ever see that. And as we said last week, you're going to trust me on this. Go back and listen 2 weeks ago. That's a reference to, number one, he will be human. And number two, that this rescuer, this restorer, this king, known as the Messiah, who will reverse what happened in Eden, not only will he be a human being, but he will be virgin born from the woman. That's the very first thing. So that's all we know from the get-go. Genesis 4 through 11 is some of the most depressing reading you'll read. It shows you what a world looks like that's not ruled by God. It showed you what the world looks like when God withdraws and is doing really nothing in the world. People doing what they want, sin increasing, the imaginations of people's minds growing even darker and darker and more sinful. And finally, in Genesis 12, God begins this rescue project, this restoration project by which he will restore what was lost in Eden, all right? This where he will restore paradise. And he does it by coming to a man named Abraham. Now, God will later change his name to Abraham, but God comes to Abraham, a 75-year-old man who lives in the land of Ur, who is married to a woman named Sarai, later called Sarah, who is 65 years old, and she is barren. That is, her womb, the Bible calls very specifically, is dead. She's not able to bear children. And God comes to Abraham, and he says this to him. He says in Genesis 12, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country," which he lived in sort of like modern-day Iraq, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Go back to that first slide, Steve. Notice three things that God promises Abraham. Number one, he promises him a place. Leave this place and go to a place that I'm going to show you and I'm going to give you. And in that place, I'm going to make you and your barren wife, through her, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. He'll eventually tell Abraham, your descendants will exceed the number of the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. So he promises, number one, a place. Number two, a nation, that is, descendants, a people. A place, a people. And what's going to happen through Abraham and through his descendants? God's going to bless them. And God's blessing is going to flow through them so that in him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God is saying this, that after the fall, the blessing that the world gets from me will come through Abraham's line. Now we know that yes, that what it's specifically talking about is that this rescuer, now we realize, is because the reversal, the blessing of the reversal of the curse, the blessing that is to come will come through Abraham, then this coming rescuer is not only the seed of the going to be a seed of a woman virgin born, but he's also going to be a descendant of Abraham, right? That's and here, for, again, God repeat the same pattern. There's going to be God's people. It's going to be Abraham's descendants. God's place, the land of Canaan, that God has given Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. And God's blessing, and remember what his blessing's tied to, rule. God's going to rule over his people and going to bless them as a result. Now, Abraham has a son named Isaac, and God reiterates every promise to Abraham to Isaac. Isaac has two sons. We won't ask for a raise of hands or call it out, but he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. However, God does not confirm the promises. This is called a covenant, by the way. God does not share this covenant or renew this covenant with Esau. Esau is wicked. He has no interest in the land. He marries foreign women outside. He's a thorn in the flesh of his parents. But to Jacob, God does reconfirm this covenant to Jacob, son of Isaac. Not because Jacob was the oldest and the rightful heir. He wasn't. Or not because Jacob was a good dude. He definitely wasn't. He was a scoundrel. So God shows us that he's going to bring this rescue, this reversal of the fall. He's going to do it and accomplish it on the basis of his own choice and good pleasure, not on the basis of human accomplishment or human merit. He's not going to do it to the good people. You know why? There are none. He's going to show it over and over again. And honestly, what I just said to you, what God's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the entire rest of the Bible is God fulfilling that promise right there. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. It's that simple. And I'll show you that at the very end. We'll see that at the very end, all throughout and through the very end. And so Jacob, whose God has this, that's why oftentimes you'll see God described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12, right? All right, I got two toes up. You couldn't see them. But he has 12 sons. And you know the story. He favored one more than any others, Joseph. And the other 10 of the remaining 11 schemed. They hated him. They were envious of him. Joseph didn't help matters either because he was boastful and bragging among them about how much he was favored in these dreams he was having. And so 10 of the remaining 11 brothers scheme and plot. And eventually what happens is that Joseph gets sold to some foreigners who take him to Egypt, where Joseph becomes a slave and then a prisoner. And Jacob is led to believe that he was devoured by a wild animal. That coat of many colors they brought back with blood all over it. Says, is this Joseph? And he thinks a lion or something's got him. But what we see there is that God is keeping his promise to Abraham. There was a famine coming. And Joseph gets to Egypt, and although he falls down and he's an enslaved prisoner, God raises him up by his mighty hand and makes him the prime minister, the second in command in the land of Egypt. And because of his wisdom and his ability to interpret dreams of King Pharaoh of Egypt, Joseph warns Pharaoh of the coming famine and then is able and is appointed by Pharaoh to oversee the savings project, where all this harvest, 7 wonderful years of harvest, and it's stored up so that Egypt can survive, and even those people have so much that even outside of Egypt people could survive. So when this devastating famine hits, Jacob's family, eventually Joseph's identity is revealed. Long story short, and Abraham's descendants, about 70 in number, relocate to Egypt and live in a land called Goshen. And they don't starve to death. Now, one time I was telling this story to Hallie Kate, and she said to me, why didn't God just stop the famine? We could have. But then here's why he didn't just stop the famine, I believe. Because then we wouldn't be able to see how not even the schemes of wicked men cannot stop God keeping his promise. That when men plot with murderous and evil intent, God can use even their schemes to bring about his promise and will. Joseph even said, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. They weren't robots. They weren't doing anything against their will. yet God was still sovereign over their actions so that everything they did accomplished what he had foreordained to happen, to show his faithfulness to the promise he made to Abraham. Now, they all moved to Egypt, and they begin to multiply, all right, like rabbits. Before that, Jacob and Joseph will die in the land of Egypt, all right? Jacob makes them promise, hey, when you leave up out of here, take my body with you. I don't want to be buried here. Whenever you go back to that land God promised, you know, your great-granddaddy Abraham, take my body with you. And they do, actually. But in Genesis 49, and I bring this up because it's important what we're talking about, Jacob is sort of on his deathbed, and he lays out these blessings to his 12 sons, all right? Kind of like deathbed, and they're prophetic because what he said actually occurred, all right? And I'm bringing this up because in these deathbed blessings that he gives to his children, he reveals another clue, how you call it a clue, another prophecy as to who the rescuer will be or who he will descend from. We already know he's coming from the seed of the woman, virgin born. We already know he's going to be from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Jacob had 12 sons. And in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, we see Israel, that's who Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God. Jacob said, Judah, his fourth oldest son, not a good guy either. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Now the good part. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. God says that a divine line of rulers is coming from the son of Jacob, known as Judah. That is why Jesus is often called in the Bible, or not often called, but is called in the Bible, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, because that's where the line's going to come. All right, so we have that. So again, God promised Abraham blessing. So while they're in Egypt, God begins fulfilling that specific promise. As I said, they began to multiply so much so that after Jacob and Joseph had died, there came a leader, a Pharaoh, a king who did not even remember Joseph, who knew not Joseph. And there were so many Israelites, Abraham's descendants, that it scared the Egyptians to death. They thought, they're going to overtake us. They're either going to overtake us themselves, or worse, they might help another enemy who just doesn't have quite enough folks. They join them, we're easily gone. So they enslaved them for 400 years. And they started killing all the males that were born to their women. And again, long story short, God raises up the man Moses. And by God's power, Moses leads these people who are in slavery for 100 years, and yet when they get out, are stubborn, stiff-necked, disobedient, sinful, despite their unbelief and sin. By God's grace and mercy, Moses leads a number of them, actually it was the second generation of them, up out of Egypt into the land that he originally promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And they take occupancy of that land. Joshua leads them in, they conquer the land. And what we see in the rest of the Old Testament is that God's promises to Abraham are partially fulfilled in the history of the nation of Israel. We see that it's going to be Abraham's descendants are going to be his very own people. They're dwelling in a place that he has given them. And because he has given them his law and will give them kings, they will be under God's rule. These aren't supposed to be independent kings, but kings who reign for God, not instead of God. So they are God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and experiencing his blessing. And the greatest blessing they experienced, and again, this is partial, this isn't the full middle deal here, but the greatest blessing is that God, despite their sinfulness, he dwelt among them. Now, they couldn't walk right up to him and dwell like Adam and fellowship with him like Adam and Eve did, but he manifested his presence in the inner sanctum of a tent called the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And there dwelt among us. Nobody could go in there except one guy one time a year with blood, or he was dead, because God was holy and sin was still a big problem. But you see a partial fulfillment. You see God's people dwelling in this land. setting them up and giving them a blessing and giving them righteous rulers. And again, as you watch the history of Israel, it's important to understand that this concept of godly rule is crucial. You get to the book of Judges, they're dwelling the land, and they're leading there, but there is no king. And it even says in Judges, in the day of the Judges, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it is sad reading indeed. A cycle of repeated sin and idolatry, and people falling, leaving God and then being enslaved, crying out to God, God sending a judge or a rescuer to come in and rescue them, bring them back. Oh, we're sorry, God, never happened again. Give them about 10 minutes, they're back at it again. And they fall into enslavement, another God comes and rescue them. But that's what you see when there is no rule at all. People do what's right and they always fall away from God. Then God will give them, in their history, kings. Most of them bad. Now, he didn't give them bad kings. They were just the ones that came from the good ones ended up being bad. But he gave them one king specifically that was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He was their second king. And of course, his name was David. He was handpicked by God. He was the son of a man named Jesse. He wasn't perfect or sinless, but he was a man after God's own heart. And he had an incredible passion to serve and worship God. And he wrote 70 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. He loved God and worshiped God and served God and trusted God. And he reigns for 40 years. And during David's reign, Israel reaches their peak time of history. Show the first map of the you see this kingdom that's sort of there. David sets up the king right there. I know it's cheesy looking and cartoonish, but no, go back to the other one. Don't do that one yet. That's not right there yet. So we see that's sort of how. These are all tribes, these tribes of Israel, their sons, if you notice, they're sons of Jacob. There's Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Gad. There are two tribes that are actually, there's no Joseph, you'll notice. And that's because Joseph, because of his role in God's plan, his two sons are given trust. So Joseph gets a double blessing. Ephraim and Manasseh are his sons. And so you say, isn't that 13? Well, no, the son, Jacob's son Levi actually doesn't have land. They're the priest. God is their inheritance, not a piece, parcel of land. And so there you have the 12 tribes that David reigned over. And under David's reign, Israel reached their peak of prosperity. They were supreme. They were the greatest kingdom around. Everyone looked to them and feared them. David, a godly ruler, ruled in righteousness. Now, as you go throughout the history after David, we see kings come, and here's the pattern. It's very simple. Good king, righteous king, the people follow suit, and they experience blessing. Bad and wicked king, idolatrous king, the people follow suit, and they find slavery and judgment. And so during David and then later in Solomon, in Solomon's day, you're going to have Israel in their peak. Now, another thing that happened, one occurrence that happened in David's, there's so many things I could talk about, but one thing that's important to our sermon today is that at some point at sort of at the peak of day, after things kind of settled down, and David got to feeling a little bit guilty. And he felt guilty because, remember, God manifests his presence among his people in the tabernacle, which tabernacle is a fancy word for tent, all right? It was a mobile tent that they, as they walked up out of Egypt, God would go with them. And so God, the Ark of the Covenant, God manifests his presence on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in this tent. And David lived in this plush palace. And David gets to thinking, it's not right for me to dwell in this fine palace and God to dwell in a tent. So I'm going to build God a house. So he sets out to do that. And so God sends a prophet named Nathan to David and says, no, you're not going to build me a house. Someone else will. But here's what God says to David through Nathan. He says in 2 Samuel verse 7, gives us another clue as the rescuer. He says, now therefore, he's talking to Nathan, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. So we're going to read more in just a sec. But what God's saying is like, you want to build me a house, that is a temple. Get me out of a tent, put me in a temple. But that's not going to happen. You got too much blood on your hands, number one. You're a man of war. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to build you a house. That is not a temple, but a dynasty. An everlasting dynasty. A throne that will endure eternally. And he says, I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right? Now, we don't have to read the rest. Well, read the rest of it, because I put it up there. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son, son of God. When he commits iniquity, which this is also a reference to Solomon, who will build the temple. There's two people talking about Solomon. Solomon's the one who actually builds God the temple and sins and needs discipline. But it's also a picture of Jesus, whose kingdom will be established eternally. All right. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with this and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So the coming rescuer, we've been gathering clues. There's tons of them that we're overlooking and passing off. But what do we know? He'll be virgin born. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, descending and will rule from the tribe of Judah, but not just any of Judah's descendants. He will come as a descendant from David, from David's own body. It's important to understand that. This is like, what's the big deal? It's a big deal because not anybody can just show up and say at any time, hey, I'm the Messiah. You had to have a pedigree. The Jews took meticulous records and kept them. That's why Matthew and Luke open up with genealogies. Because if you don't have the right genealogy, there's no use talking about anything else. He's got to come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's got to descend from Judah. He has to be a descendant of David. But it's more than just being a descendant of David. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a ruler, the lion from the tribe of Judah. He'll be the son. He will be like a son to God. He will be the son of God. So the coming rescuer who will destroy the work of Satan and sin in the Garden of Eden will be all of it. See the woman, the sin of Abraham, everything I just said. And so we saw the map. David's reign, here you got this promised eternal kingdom that's coming. Boom, his throne's gonna be established forever. And you think, there it is. What was lost in Eden has now been restored, right? You got God's people in God's place and under God's rule, godly king. Experiencing God's blessing, heyday of their national history, with a promise for an eternal kingdom of David to be established. Isn't that the end? No, it's not the end. You know why? Because what was lost in Eden still hadn't been restored. Sin and death are still here. David, in just a few chapters, is going to commit a grievous sin. He's going to commit adultery with a woman and have her son murdered, or have her husband murdered, killed. A man after God's own heart, a sinner like that. It hasn't been reversed, number one. And then another reason we know this isn't in the story, because despite God's provision and blessing, I mean, he brought out a people out of nothing, rescued them from Egypt's slavery, set them up and made them the greatest kingdom on the planet at this time, revealed truth to them, revealed his commandments and word and truth to them, protected them from foreign invaders, blessed them, Everybody had fig trees loaded with figs. Everybody had livestock. It was blessing. And despite every bit of that, you know what these people did to him? They abandoned him. They continually walked in disobedience. They went after other gods made out of wood and stone who were false dead gods, but who were also unholy and would let them live like they wanted to live. They abandoned the one who blessed them and provided for them and created them and gave them their position and their place. And what you see at the end of the Old Testament, you see Eden part two. You see a people who are going to be, God's going to kick them out of this place. He's going to destroy the kingdom that he's built under David. The palace is coming down. The temple's coming down. The city will lie in ruins. The people will be scattered and killed. The land that God gave Abraham will be devastated by foreign invaders that God will allow to come in and provide his judgment on his people, who, this isn't just a rash decision. For hundreds of years, they disobeyed. For hundreds and hundreds of years, they followed after other gods, and God wooed them and called them back through multiple prophets who went and told them and literally begged them to come. Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Come back to me. Return back to me. And the people refused. And at the end of it, you say, then what about the promises? What about the promise to Eve? That her seed would reverse Eden. That didn't happen yet. What about Abraham? He was promised an everlasting vision of this land. His people were going to be a great nation. Now they're going to be scattered and wiped out, many of them. What about the promises to David that he would have an everlasting throne? Foreign invaders are coming. They're overthrowing this dynasty, this king, line of kings. What about those promises? Well, what God shows us at the end is two things. Number one, maybe three things. I'm kind of operating off the fly here, but I'm going to get them all right. So he shows us, number one, that he can still punish his sinful people and keep his promises at the very same time. Just because he's going to lay devastation to this land, he's not done with them. He will call back to that place a remnant of Israel. And descendants of Abraham, and they will be his people. All right? Now we learn as it goes on that the people of God are not just the biological descent, all those who biologically descend from Abraham, but it's obviously because they're going to get wiped out in the Old Testament. But it's going to be those who are both physical descendants and not physical descendants, but who possess the faith of Abraham, who believe God's gospel promises to them. And so God is going to be able to punish and still keep that promise. And what this shows us at the end of the Old Testament, when everything's kind of laid bare, Eden 2, the people are expelled again. They had their place. Now they're out because they disobeyed. It shows us this, that this salvation that God promises in Genesis 3 will not be accomplished by human works, good kings, that God is going to have to do it if it's going to be done. And it's going to be done. And God's going to do it. So after David and after Solomon, the downfall begins. God begins devastating that kingdom. It starts, as it always starts, with internal conflict within. There's a civil dispute among them after Solomon's death, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. Show that second map now, Steve. And there's a division. Those 12 tribes split into two different countries. There's the northern kingdom, 10 of the tribes go there. They become the nation of Israel. Their capital is not Jerusalem, it's Samaria. And then the southern kingdom is the red. You see, the blue is the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is Judah and Benjamin, but they're just called the tribe, they're just Judah, all right? And they exist like this, in this form, for over 200 years, from about 933 BC to 721 BC. They're in this, they exist that long. About as long as our country has existed, that long in this form. The northern kingdom was wicked. they had wicked kings. They were the most idolatrous of the two. And God, at that time, begins to raise up a nation that called Assyria that begins to unify all the warring factions among them and becomes the greatest war machine that that day had ever known up to that point. And God will use that nation, Assyria, to come in and devastate. I'm going to devastate a lot, by the way. Devastate the northern kingdom. Those 10 tribes are conquered. Their capital city is in ruin. And those 10 tribes are displaced. They are dispersed into other lands of where that the Assyrians have captured. And the ones that remain intermarry with other foreigners that were placed there. And breeding, I guess you call it, between the remaining Jews and the new Gentiles that got put there by the Assyrians, they begin to intermarry and they produce a biracial class of people that the New Testament calls Samaritans, and they're hated by the Jews. But those 10 tribes, after Assyria gets done with them, cease to exist, and they're still gone. I'm not saying every individual from that tribe. But what I am saying is this. That national, that nation, that kind of, they're gone. All right? The Assyrians come in and devastate. And the Assyrians are big and bad and scary. And so the southern kingdom, Judah, they start paying the Assyrians. Like, don't mess with us, don't mess with us, don't mess with us. And then Assyria, God uses them. And then Isaiah, when we get to Isaiah 10, that's what's getting ready to happen. That's 11 years away from happening in Isaiah 11. And Isaiah is going to tell the people. He's primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, but he's talking to everybody. He's going to tell them what's going to happen. That Assyria is going to come in and be his weapon to inflict his wrath upon his wicked, rebellious, idolatrous people. And then they're going to get a little haughty and prideful and think they did it themselves. And then God's going to punish the Assyrians. He's going to take them out. That's what's going to happen. And then the Assyrians, after they conquer the northern, you have Judah who lasts about another century later, because they actually had some good kings in among them. Hezekiah being one of them. And through Hezekiah, God turned back the Assyrians because they turned their eye toward Jerusalem, to Judah. And they come into Judah and they devastate Judah. And they find themselves finally encircled around Jerusalem, getting ready to conquer Jerusalem. And God delivers them from the Assyrians. And the Assyrians fall away and are never able. There's conflict throughout. There's conflict within. And eventually the Assyrians come so that God takes them out. And as we know, hopefully know the story, the Babylonians come in under Nebuchadnezzar and they finish off Jerusalem and carry the inhabitants of Jerusalem off to Babylon. And then 70 years later, that remnant comes back. But in Isaiah 11, here's what's important to see, is that we're about 11 years from Assyria laying the wood. I mean, just laying northern, the nation of Israel out. And then turning their eyes upon Judah. But as I said, God is going to pronounce a curse on Assyria because they're going to be prideful and think they did that. Like, God makes it known, if somebody takes out his people, it's because he let them do it. Or he used them to do it. Not because they were stronger than him or he couldn't prevent it. And because they didn't acknowledge that, God will take out the Assyrians. Now, as we get to chapter 11, and we're almost done, it's important to read the last two verses of chapter 10, because this sets up chapter 11. Notice what God says, and he's talking about the Assyrians, okay? They're called Lebanon here, because Lebanon's to the north, as Assyria was. But Isaiah says, and he's going to tell them, judgment is coming, God is going to lay judgment, but like all the other prophets, he doesn't provide judgment without the message of hope. And the message of hope is our primary text for the day. And he says of the Assyrians, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. Prideful, talking about the Assyrians, how prideful they were. He, being God, will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. And so what happens is that the Assyrians come in and they lay waste to the northern kingdom and to most of Judah. And pictures in that, in the Bible, talk about it being covered with briars and thistles and overgrowth because there's no one there to cultivate. Everybody's gone, dead, displaced. And then God says he's coming to the land again to take out the Assyrians. And it is a picture, again, of devastation. He's going to, and it's a picture of a forest, mighty trees, and God is going to come through and he's going to take every tree out. It is going to be laid barren and desolate. This land, this place that God originally gave Abraham, is going to be, it's going to not be a beautiful forest of trees. It's going to be a land of stumps. I don't know if you know, a little interesting tidbit, Barron County in Kentucky is called Barron County because the Indians cleared the land of all the trees. That's why it's called, and it looked barren, so they called it barren. Anyway, back to the point. that's what this is. That's basically what's going to happen here. It's going to be a land that is barren. Trees are going to be gone. God's going to be the one, and all you're going to see is a bunch of stumps. Now, when it comes to Christmas time, I'm a sucker for the Christmas tree. I love Christmas trees, right? We got three of them in our house. We got a UK tree, which we gathered around last night with joy and singing. It's in the back. And we have Autumn's tree, which sits in the front window. And it looks like one you could pick up at Dillard's up there. It's like all this, like apples and like fake fruit. And it's all white lights and got ribbon and berries and all kinds of girly looking stuff on it. That's in the front window. And then over in the den in the corner, we have a real Christmas tree that's mine and the kids' tree. And we have to have the fire department on speed dial because it's like a fire. It's got so many bulbs, gaudy, big, ugly looking 1970s looking bulbs on there. Just homemade ornaments from places. I mean, nothing matches and it's glorious. I love that tree. I love Christmas trees. But it's much prettier than what Isaiah points out here because and when it comes to the coming of Christ, he doesn't necessarily talk about the tree, but a stump. Like it'd be like a Christmas stump, bunch of stumps. Now, that probably wouldn't be as pretty as my tree. It could put a lot of lights on it. Now it wouldn't get those needles on the carpet. They'd stick in my foot when I go through barefoot. That would be virtuous about it. But we see here that a land of stumps at the end of chapter 10, God's laid them low. And then look what God does in out of those stumps in chapter 11. We come to our passage and it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." It looks dead. That majestic tree has been cut down. All of those kings, the northern kingdom had 20 kings. They were all bad and they were all from different dynasties. The southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings. 8 of them were good, but all of them, whether good or bad, descended from David. But when Babylon came in, the Davidic line was gone. They killed them all. But God says, in the midst of the devastation, there's going to become this little insignificant looking sprig. This little bitty shoot. It's not even the main, the tree's gone. But there's going to come this little branch from its root. And that branch will bear fruit. From the root of Jesse. All right? So let me catch back up to my notes so I can finish this out. The Assyrians will be devastated, nothing but stumps, and God is going to bring out this little bitty shoot from the root of Jesse. And verse 2 makes it very clear that this isn't just talking about horticulture here or trees or botany, that shoot is actually a person because, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Nothing but the ruined stump of a once majestic tree, and then suddenly from the stump, from this dead-looking stump, there comes a shoot, a green shoot, and as it grows to a branch and bears fruit, and then suddenly the metaphor changes from a branch and a shoot to a boy and a man and a king and a ruler, and something about this ruler is that it's going to affect not just little Israel or Judah or little Jerusalem, but the whole world, in that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Something vast, something extraordinary, something that blows all your categories now is coming out of this little insignificant stump called Jesse. There's going to be one born of the line of Jesse. And this is a reference to Jesus birth in Bethlehem. He was born from the line of Jesse. And who's Jesse? That would be David's father. Why doesn't Isaiah say stump of David? Because as I just said, the nation of Judah had 20 sons of David. And most of them were punks and evil men. But there was only one called the son of Jesse who was king. And he was glory. He was great. So what Isaiah is saying is that the branch that comes is not going to be one like a wild sprig off of David, but he's going to be like David. And as the rest of Scripture shows, will be greater, not only like David, but will be greater than David. Not only his descendant, but his Lord as well. That's what Isaiah said, the root of Jesse. Jesse's son. That's good, isn't it? I got that from somebody else. It wasn't me, but that's why it's good. But that's what he's talking about. Now, very quickly, look at the quality of his rule. All right? Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, this, understand, is not talking about the first coming of Jesus in Bethlehem. Something that the prophets do that's hard, that you have to decipher and you have to comprehend, you have to study, you have to understand, is that sometimes when they talk about the future, they're talking about when Jesus comes, they're talking about the first coming of Jesus, right? Behold, the virgin shall give birth and you will call it, and give birth to a son and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's easy. That's Mary having Jesus. But then other times they're talking about when Christ comes back the second time, which he hasn't done yet. And that's where that switches now. Because when he came the first time, he didn't sit on the throne, did he? Did he rule the world? No. He purchased a people. He got the people the first time. He's coming to rule over the place this next time. And it'll be that eternal throne forever. And when he comes back, he will rule. What will set him, make him a great ruler is that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And he's characterized by wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will understand what we need and what needs to be done. He has wisdom. He always will make the right choice. It is a blessed rule. There are not blind spots, no gaps in his ability. He's a sufficient Savior, perfectly qualified to receive our trust, infinitely deserving of our obedience, and unfailingly able to save us and to keep us. The quality of his rule, look at verses 3 through 5. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. That just means he will reverence God more than anything. He doesn't care what the polls say. Not that there's going to be any bad polls at this time, but his only passion is to live for the good pleasure of the Lord, of his Father. His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes upon what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strive and the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Got some power there, and it comes from the power of his word. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Notice that his rule here is preeminently marked by justice and righteousness. He's so unlike any human leader before him, so unlike the ones we have today. He doesn't judge on the basis of what he hears or what he sees. There's a reason Lady Justice has a blind vote on. Justice is to be done in equity. And in righteousness, in impartiality. That's how he judges correctly, in righteousness. Every judgment is right. He doesn't just judge on the appearance of the outside. He sees the heart. He knows what's in. He knows the motives behind actions and will judge righteously and will destroy the wicked by the rod of the word, of his word that comes from him. He will reign in might and righteousness. And equitably, nothing unjust, no injustice, and when he rules, no one complains. It's the right decision. Not even Twitter would applaud if it were possible. All of it. I mean, that's crazy, you know. I don't know if you haven't, you've been on Twitter, Armageddon happened again this week. I don't know, it's still happening. I don't know. Not worried about any of that. This is the future. The shoot comes from Jesse. That's the future king. It doesn't matter what all these other rulers do. He will rule like no one else has ever ruled in righteousness. The reason we don't like rulers today is because it's the problem with monarchies. It's the problem with democracies. It's the problem with socialism. Is that the people running the thing, they're evil and wicked and unjust. And some are really evil. A democracy is sort of a plan to try to disperse the evil so that one person can get in court and just kill everybody, all right? That there can be some measures to stop and get like things from going out of control. But still, look where we're coming. Look where we're going. Our country's being FedExed to hell. It ain't getting any better. And nobody, there's not the Savior, there is no Savior out there. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And he's coming back to rule. And when he rules, it will be righteous and equitable. It will be glorious. Look at the character. We're about done. The characteristic of his rule, verses 6 and following. The wolf shall dwell. You get this crazy picture. It looks like Narnia. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down. You have all these animals that have enmity toward one another, that run from or devour one another. And you have lions and leopards and lambs and bears all living. Lion eating straw like the ox. Carnivores are no more. I hope that doesn't apply to humans, but just to the animals. But carnivores are no more. You have a little baby playing with cobras. What in the world is that? You know what that is? That's Eden. That's Eden. That's a world that has been restored from the fall. No more death. No more murderous intent. No more disharmony. Even the animals get along. No more bloodshed. Peace like we have never known. He will bring when he comes his second time. Who will it be? The root of Jesse. The shoot from the root of Jesse. The seed of the woman, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the root of Jesse, who's already come once and purchased his people by the shedding of his blood, but who will come again, who will judge sin in its entirety. And don't think just because, hey, you're going to miss out. None of Israel missed out. That land was devastated. When he comes, he will destroy the wicked and the unbelievers. And he will set up an eternal kingdom, new heavens, new earth, everything going to be remade, in which righteousness and equity will dwell. And he will rule with us. And it will be God's people in a place that God has created for them, under God's righteous rule, experiencing his eternal blessing. Bank on it. The Lord has fulfilled every promise up to this point. He's not going to start breaking them now. You may look at this with apathy. You may not think it's important. You may think it's a myth. This will happen. The Lord has shown by his power, he will accomplish his will. And this is what is going to happen. And it will be a time. It's what we're striving for. This is not what we were created to be. He came to save us from this and to dwell with us again, like Eden. They dwelt with God. That's what's going to happen. Again, Isaac Watts' famous and beloved Christmas carol, Joy to the World. We sing it at Christmas. Some people's favorite Christmas carol. But here's the thing, I don't want to spoil it for you. It wasn't originally written as a Christmas carol. It was a meditation of Psalm 98, the end of it. And it's not a reference to Christ's first coming. It's a reference to his second coming. Let earth receive her king. He rules and reigns with truth and grace. Some of the lyrics that said, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. That's when real joy will be experienced. That's Isaiah. And then the last picture of it, Steve, let's go to Revelation 21. the end of the book, here's what's going to happen. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. It's that same place God promised Abraham, which is now new and remade. New Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I like the fact that Joy to the World is a Christmas song, because it reminds us that the ultimate Christmas gift from God is not going to end just with his death and the forgiveness of our sins. But he is coming back to establish his kingdom as it was pictured in the beginning, God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And he gave his life to ensure that sinners could be a part of that. So as we worship him, we remember that 700 years before Christ was born, we were told he's going to come from the root of Jesse, and he will establish a kingdom in which he will rule in righteousness. And Eden will be restored. It's even better than Eden. I hate saying Eden's restored, because it's better than Eden, because Adam and Eve fell. We're not falling on this one. He has purchased us and made us his. We are there, he's secure in his hand. And he will rule us and keep us and be our joy for all of eternity. That's what Christmas ultimately will bring. And let us remember that. The root of Jesse. Insignificant start. Looks gaudy and dead. But out of that, God will bring forth his eternal will for us and for him for the rest of time. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for your word and how we see throughout all of history, all the biblical history, one plan being worked out, recorded and written down by over 40 men who spoke multiple languages, who lived at different times and different cultures and were different people altogether, yet write and record the same story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, your people in your place under your rule, experiencing your blessing. And we understand that the blessing comes from being under your rule. Sin has caused us to want to rule ourselves. But Lord, help us to see that your rule is glorious, and there is no sin will destroy us. Our desires will deceive us. Our will, our plans will lead to nothing but death. But your rule will always give us blessing. Give us hearts that desire your rule. Help us to see at the cross you died, not just to save us from wanting to rule ourselves, but to create hearts in us that want to be ruled by you. May we look to the future with a great hope, knowing that everything that you said over hundreds and thousands of years, every word is trustworthy and true. And having been given these promises, may we live lives consistent with them. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. As we stand and sing, we come to the table. And remember, the gift of Christ the first time was to purchase a people, so that when he comes back a second time, that we will dwell with him. He purchased all of this and made it all happen at the cross, but we'll come again to bring it about forever.